For those that don't know, my name is Jordan. I'm on staff here at ABC. Really excited to dig into God's Word with you this morning. So before we do that, would you join me as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has revealed yourself to us in and through your word. As we come to your word, to these precious verses here in Revelation 3, Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds might see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that you would encourage us in our faith. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our God, our rock, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to just begin this morning with just what I've called Confessions of a Youth Pastor. There is a lot that I love about my job. Anytime you get a whole bunch of young people together, there's a lot of fun that happens. Whether it's we have this like yearly Nerf gun Nerf war, and you know you just like single out the kid, that kid, right? There's that one kid, and you're just like your whole mission in this Nerf gun war is, I'm going to get that kid. And one year there was one kid in particular, and I had my bow and arrow, which I just felt was pretty cool. And I was like, oh, this is my goal. I'm going to get him. And it probably looked way cooler in my head than it actually played out. But like, jumped off the chair and in midair pulled my bow and arrow and bang, got him. Crowning accomplishment of my 4 years here at ABC. No, not actually. You know, there's paddling adventures with the boys. Some of them are here. Went for a kayak earlier this year. Ended up in sea rescue, being called, and it just didn't go to plan. At one point, I'd lost my pants, and nothing went right that day. Several years ago, we thought it would be a great idea. You know what? Let's build the world's longest burrito. And so we set out to do that. It was great fun. We fell short by 2.2 kilometers. So we almost made it. In all seriousness, there's a lot of fun we have, but more importantly so, it's just like such a privilege to have a front row seat into opening God's Word and watching God at work in the lives of our young people, watching their love for Christ, their understanding of the Gospels, they wrestle through their fears, their doubts, their insecurities, and watching their esteem for Christ grow. There is nothing better than that. But there's this thing that happens. So we gather together on most Friday nights, and usually at some point in the night, I'll just take a moment to just take a step back, look what's unfolding before me, and there's this question, this nagging question, and at times, if I'm honest, haunting question that just stirs in my heart. Will they make it? Will they make it? Are their roots strong enough to hold fast to Jesus when it costs? When they must decide whether they can be cool or a Christian, which one are they going to pick? Will they endure what's coming their way as they navigate through this post-truth, post-Christian, secular age? Will they stand firm as Christianity is further pushed into the margins of our society? Will they hold the line as Christian morality and sexual ethic is not just dismissed? Like in the past, even not too long ago, it was just like, oh, the poor, outdated Christians. Those ethics, those beliefs, they're not just dismissed anymore. They're demonized. And will they hold the line? To use a military term, will they die in their boots and not deny Christ when laws are introduced in Parliament that push them to compromise on what they can and can't do? Will they make it? Will they hold the line? Will they stay the course? Will they remain faithful even when it costs? Unless it's just be about our young people, the question we must ask of ourselves, will we remain faithful? And not just some future version of ourselves in a more progressive world, but today, this moment, right now, this week, will faithfulness to Christ be the defining mark of our lives? Or will faithfulness to Christ be the defining mark of this church? With those questions in mind, we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, it's the sixth of the seven churches that Christ himself addresses here in Revelation. The sixth of the seven churches, we've been working our way through those. Whilst not a major, all that significant city, it was geographically significant. It was kind of the gateway from the Roman world to the Asian world, and so it was quite strategic in terms of its trade routes. It was on a fault line. I mean, there's plenty of volcanoes in the region, and volcanic ash actually made the land quite rich and fertile. Yet, as one ancient historian puts it, it was a city full of earthquakes. The result being that many people actually chose to live outside of the city or in other nearby cities altogether. That was the city of Philadelphia. Now, of the Christian church there, we actually know very little. In fact, all we know comes from these few verses. Now in verse 8, and I think these verses will pop up on the screen here. In verse 8, we read that they had but little power. They were small. They were weak and insignificant by the world's standards. They didn't have the reputation of Sardis. You know, they were alive. We saw that last week. Alive, thriving, vibrant. They didn't have that. They didn't wield great power and riches like we'll see it later, Laodicea next week. No, here in Philadelphia, they were small, weak, insignificant. And they weren't without their struggles. Roman cult emperor had taken root here, and on top of that, just like we saw at Smyrna some weeks back, the unbelieving Jews here in this city were incredibly hostile to these Christians. This little weak church faced growing opposition any way they turned. And in the face of such hostility, life in the public square became increasingly difficult. It's fair to say here that the Christians here in this city, they've been pushed to the margins. Could use that of our day today. Of this church, John Stott writes, the thunderclouds of persecution were gathering, and at any time the storm may break. The storm was gathering, but they were not resigned. Look at verse 8. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Then in verse 10, you have kept my command to endure, to patiently endure. They were insignificant, weak, struggling, besieged, marginalized, yet faithful. That was the defining mark of this little church here in Philadelphia. They did not compromise. Like many of the other churches we've seen in Revelation, here in the margins of society, the church in Philadelphia remained faithful. Though besieged, they held fast to the hope that was before them in Christ. And so when we come to this letter, what we see here is that there's no rebuke. There's no call to repentance. There's only this promise-filled encouragement to keep going. In fact, the only command we see in these verses comes by way of encouraging them to do what they were already doing. You can have a look at that at the end of verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. It's like Jesus comes to them and says, hey, keep going. Take heart. Stay the course. Remain faithful. Perhaps this is just speculation here, so don't quote me on this. Perhaps there was someone in that church that sat back and watched what was unfolding before them, this weak, struggling, yet faithful church, and he asked in his heart, will we make it? Will we be able to stay faithful? Will we endure? So perhaps we'll do well to consider the contents of this letter, because with what I picture with fatherly joy in his eyes, welling up with pride as he looks on this weak, struggling church, Christ personally comes and he offers this church four encouragements to fuel the ongoing faithfulness of his people. Four encouragements to fuel the faithfulness of his church. Let's consider those encouragements. Number one, his kingdom is wide open to you. His kingdom is wide open to you. Read with me from verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. I love this. Jesus begins this letter by reminding them who he is, what he has done, and what they have in him. He's the Holy One. That's a reference to his deity, God in the flesh, God with us. He's the Holy One, the true One, meaning he's faithful and trustworthy. He's consistent and steadfast. Listen, no one who trusts in Christ does so in vain. He's the Holy One, the true One, and he's the one who holds the key of David. Now, that is not insignificant. The term, the key of David, comes straight to us from the book of Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah, in chapter 22, we read of a man by the name of Eliakim, the servant of God, who was handed the key of David. And with this key, Eliakim was given authority to control who was admitted or excluded from the presence of God. I'm sorry, not from the presence of God. I'm from the throne room, from the presence of the king. Who could come in to the king's presence and who could not? That was the key of David. And as holder of this key, Eliakim held a position of great authority in the kingdom. And so here in Revelation, we're told that it is Jesus who has greater and eternal sovereignty over a greater and eternal kingdom. He holds the key of David. And what does he do with it? He opens wide the doors into the very presence of God. He opens wide the door into the throne room. Verse 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Remember that the church here in Philadelphia, they were struggling, facing great hostility. It was very likely that the unbelieving Jews had literally shut the door on them, excluded them from life in the synagogues. And again, as far as the Romans were concerned, their worship, their belief, their ethic, they simply did not belong in Roman society. And so they were pushed further and further out. The doors, so to speak, were being slammed in these Christians' faces. And lest they be discouraged, lest they shrink back to this church, Jesus says, I've opened a door that no one can close. In his life, in his death, his resurrection, he swings wide the doors of heaven and he says, come on in. You will never be shut out. Come on in and you will never be shut out. I've opened a door into my kingdom. To this church, Christ reminds them, you may be weak, you may be struggling, but Christian, the kingdom is yours. You belong to Him. And in your salvation, a door has been opened to you, a door into His grand and glorious presence. And I imagine like a kid walking into Disneyland, when you come in, when you see what is before you, what you have in Christ, it's an embarrassment of riches. And I'm not talking about the future, what is to come. I'm talking about right now, in this present moment. Just consider what you have as you walk through this door. You have His love. His perfect redeeming love has been set on you from before the beginning of time itself. You've been set free from sin and death, redeemed. Your sin, your shame, it has been carried far, far away, and you stand before Him righteous. You've been adopted as a son and daughter of the King. You are royalty and you belong to Him. You have His presence dwelling richly in you through His Spirit. You are never alone. You are totally known, totally loved, lavished with grace and mercy and goodness and kindness. In the words of Ephesians 1, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. He has withheld nothing from you, and no one and nothing can ever take that away from you. The door to His kingdom is open and it cannot be shut. The world may shut you out, but not Christ. Holding fast to Jesus Christ will cost you in the world sense, but if you come through this door, the door of salvation, friends, you have everything. He swings wide the doors of heaven. He stands there with arms open wide and He says, come on in. Do you need to hear that today? By faith, take hold of what is yours in Christ. There is an embarrassment of riches to be had, to be enjoyed. And you will never be shut out. So take heart, stay the course. Remain faithful. His kingdom is wide open to you. Encouragement number two. In the end, Jesus wins, and His victory is your victory. As the storm clouds of opposition, marginalization, and persecution gathered, surely this church must have wondered, are we on the right side? As the forces gathered against them, the Romans, the Jews, the question must have loomed, are we on the right side of history? Are we fighting here a losing battle? Is it even worth it? And given those the hostility, the fears, the doubts, we come to verse 9. We read, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. They will know that I have loved you. Are we on the right side of history? Is it worth holding fast to Jesus? Yes. Yes, because Jesus says, in the end, I will vindicate you. In the end, you will be proved right. In the end, Christ wins. And if you belong to Him, all will see that His triumph is yours. So we saw in Smyrna some weeks back, the Christians here in Philadelphia faced intense hostility from the unbelieving Jews. And here, just Christ encouraged them. He reminds them, hey, you belong to me. They don't. That's what matters here. Now outwardly, ethnically, they may have been Jewish, but spiritually they were not. No, their membership was to the synagogue of Satan. Imagine that signage slapped over a building. Welcome to the Church of Satan. Now, how's that for a PR campaign? Yet in their opposition, in their hostility, it appeared that they had the upper hand. Looked like that the Christians were all but lost. Things were not looking good for this church. Christ comes to them and says, hey, in the end, the triumph is theirs. The triumph is yours. He reminds them who it is that has the high ground. It was not the synagogue of Satan. It was not the Romans in all their imperial might. It was them. This weak, small, besieged church. Christian, it is you who have the high ground. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. There is a day coming, Christ said, when all who see, when all who oppose the cross, when all who oppose Christ, when all who oppose the church, when they will see that it is they who were on the wrong side of history. The Satan crushing, death defeating, grave robbing, resurrection from the dead guaranteed that. And in his triumph, there is a day coming when, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's like Jesus comes to them and says, hey, in this present moment, you are trampled on by the world, yet there is a day coming when, like a captive, they will come and bow down at your feet. Now you are hated and despised by the world, yet there is a day coming when they will look and see that I have loved you. And in the end, that's all that matters. You see, in the end, the Lamb wins, Christ will reign, all opposition, all rebellion will be put down, and as co-heirs with Christ, you will reign with him. His triumph is your triumph. Doesn't that fill you with courage? It should. No matter what comes our way, when it looks like we, the church, are on the wrong side of history, take heart, stay the course, remain faithful, for in the end, Jesus wins and his victory is your victory. Number three, in your hour of greatest need, he will hold you fast. In your hour of greatest need, he will hold you fast. Have a look at verse 10 with me. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this verse here is actually quite difficult to understand. It's actually incredibly unclear as to what exactly this hour of testing is. Is it some, some have suggested, a worldwide ordeal, a catastrophic disaster, maybe the fall of Rome? Was it a future final intense period of persecution for the whole church? Or is it a momentary period of testing that is to come upon the church here in Philadelphia? You can take your pick on that one. What is clear, however, is the promise that Jesus puts before this church here. Jesus will protect his own. Jesus will keep his people. Jesus protects his own. He promises that he will be faithful to them. In trial and tribulation, in pain and in suffering, even in the face of death itself, he will not abandon his own. He will see them through. Christian, there is hope in suffering. He promises to hold them fast in their hour of greatest need. And our comfort and encouragement, no matter what comes our way, is that he will hold us fast in our hour of greatest need. Read with me the verses, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 and 3. Should be up on the screen here. We read, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. For the Christian, whilst not spared from suffering, suffering itself is not nor will be the end. By grace, we, the church, will be overcomers. Jesus will keep his people. So take heart, stay the course, remain faithful, because in your hour of greatest need, he will hold you fast. Lastly, the world is on shaky ground, but your future isn't. In AD 17, imagine like Jesus is a teenager, but in AD 17, the city of Philadelphia was actually all but destroyed. A massive nearby earthquake had left this city in absolute ruins. But given its strategic location, remember it was right on the cusp of the Roman and the Asian world, given its strategic location, the Romans actually came in and funded a massive reconstruction effort. Rome rebuilt the city, and in fact, so impressive they thought their reconstruction effort was that they actually renamed Philadelphia as Neo Caesarea, New Caesar's City. But of course, the earthquakes didn't stop, and this city never gained the kind of prominence I think the Romans had hoped for, because Philadelphia was on shaky ground. And with that history in the backdrop, it's like Christ comes in and says, hey, your world, this city, it's on shaky ground, but your future isn't. Philadelphia may have been on shaky ground, but not the one who's victorious. Not the one who conquers. Not the one who stays faithful. Read with me from verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sure, Philadelphia was rebuilt, but what awaits the faithful in Christ is citizenship in a better city, with a better name. You think New Caesar's City is impressive? Wait until you see the New Jerusalem. Of that city, we read in Ezekiel 48:35, and the name of that city, the New Jerusalem, shall be called, the Lord is there. The New Jerusalem will be a place marked by his presence forevermore. And the promise is, I will make you a pillar in this city, steadfast, immovable. Unlike the city of Philadelphia itself, in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, this kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This city cannot nor will not be shaken, and he will never go out again. You belong here, and you can never nor could you ever be excluded from his presence. That is what awaits the faithful in Christ. Isn't that a prize worth holding on for? Do you long for that? Friends, the Christian life is the life that aspires to live in the presence of God now and forevermore. That is our hope. That is our fuel for faithfulness now. And he will never go out again. It's worth holding on to Jesus for. Now, that doesn't mean things will not get harder. Doesn't mean life will be smooth sailing. Things are shaky now. Our world is on shaky ground, sure. But with our eyes fixed on Jesus, our hearts on our reward and his promises, by grace we can, now scrap that, we will be faithful. So take heart. Stay the course. Remain faithful. Our world is on shaky ground, but your future isn't. Four encouragements from Christ himself to fuel the faithfulness of his people. I hope you've been encouraged. But the question that remains is this: was it enough? Were these encouragements from Christ himself, were they enough to fuel the faithfulness of this little church here in Philadelphia? Will they be enough for us? As the storm clouds of marginalization and persecution broke over this little church, did they hold fast? And did they make it? History actually records for us that here in Philadelphia, there remained a Christian church right up until the Ottoman Empire came and absolutely decimated the city some 1,300 years after this letter was written. That is long, long after every other church that we've seen in Revelation closed their doors. Whilst we can't be totally sure, history suggests that the Christians were actually, as the Ottomans came in, just before the 1400s, as the Ottomans came in, they gathered every single Christian in that city in the chapel that had been established there and martyred every single one of them. That was the only way they could end this church. But of course, for them, it was not the end, was it? They died in their boots. This little faithful church died in their boots. They held the line. They held fast to Jesus. Will we? Are Christ's words of encouragement to this battered church enough to encourage and sustain you now? Will we make it? Will we hold fast? Will we remain faithful today, this week, this month, 10 years from now, 100 years from now? With our eyes fixed on him, hope in his promises, may our answer to that question be an unqualified yes. Take heart, stay the course, remain faithful, because he will hold us fast. Let's pray. Look, God, what an amazing, precious passage, full of hope and encouragement. And it was enough. It was enough to sustain that little church there in Philadelphia all those years ago. And may it be enough for us, that you would sustain and encourage us in the fight of faith, that we here at ABC would take heart, stay the course, and remain faithful. Thank you for your grace, your promises, your mercy, your goodness to us. You're a beautiful God. Amen.